Why do we exist as a church? Let's rule out a few concepts that are somewhat prevalent in our culture. We do not exist as a church in order to improve your self-esteem. We do not exist as a church to help you to have an easy and comfortable life. We do not exist as a church to help you succeed in the workplace or to give you a break from work to enable you to go back with more energy next week. We do not exist as a church to help you have a good marriage, to help you to raise your children, or to provide you insurance in case you run out of money. The church may well have some of those impacts. In fact, we hope and pray that the church will have an impact on your marriages, on the way you act in the workplace, on your families, but none of those is the purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the church? Why do we exist as a church? Here at Desiring God Community Church, we try to summarize the answer to that in three different ways. The most succinct answer to that is in our mission statement, answering the question directly. Why do we exist as a church? We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. We elaborate on that in our statement of 10 core values, describing the type of church that God calls us to be. So those 10 core values can be summarized in two-word phrases, saying that we are God-centered, Bible-saturated, Christ-exalting, prayer-powered, disciple-producing, family-strengthening, missions-mobilizing, joy-pursuing, and that we practice expository exaltation. The third way we try to answer that question, why we exist, tries to capture those core values in four phrases. And these developed about 2.5 years ago, the first two sermons in 2006. We'll post a link to those sermons if you're interested in the blog this week. Why does the church exist? What is the picture of a biblical church? Four expressions. Permeating everything, the Word of God. Motivating everything, joy in Christ. Supporting everything, prayer. And overarching everything, the glory of God. The glory of God is the ultimate goal. This is the reason that we exist as humans and is the reason that the church exists. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, that is, to glorify Him. How do we do that? How do we glorify God as a church? God glorifies Himself in a number of ways. And many of these are impossible for us to do. You and I will never create galaxies. Right? Any of you plan to create galaxies to the glory of God? You and I will not raise up kingdoms and bring them down. But we can do some things by His grace, through His power, that will be to His glory. There are many ways to say this, many ways to summarize it, but what we can do boils down, I believe, to three headings. First of all, we can do what we're doing right now. We can worship God corporately, proclaiming and singing and delighting in the glory of God. And that gives God glory directly. So that when we sing, not to us, but to your name alone, be all the glory forever. That is giving God glory directly. fulfilling the purpose of our creation as individuals and fulfilling the purpose of our creation as a local church assembly. Don't downplay the importance of that. Remember last week, we quoted John Piper's phrase, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. And so when we gather together to worship God and give Him glory directly, we are fulfilling the purpose of our evangelism, of those folks who evangelized us and shared the gospel with us. We are foreshadowing the eternal worship that we will give God in the new heavens and the new earth. And so this time is a key time, a very important time, when we give God all glory and praise. It's commanded throughout Scripture. Think of the beginning of Psalm 100 in this way. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful song. I hope that's what you've been doing the last hour. Shout for joy to the Lord. Worship Him with gladness. Come before Him with joyful song. That's the first way that we bring glory to God, corporate worship. Second, we give glory to God by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not know Him. This is not the ultimate goal of the church. We just said that. But it is a penultimate goal, one way that we reach the goal of bringing all the nations to worship Him. So this includes proclaiming the gospel to those who don't know Him, includes missions reaching across cultural barriers to all nations with the gospel of the glory of God, and it includes evangelism reaching to those in our own culture with the gospel of the glory of God. And whether we're doing missions or evangelism, there are two types of witnessing. One is the individual speaking, proclaiming the truth of the gospel to this person who doesn't know it. And then there's the corporate witness of us as a church to those who don't know Him. It's one way we give glory to God, living out the truth of the gospel in each other's lives, loving each other, loving our neighbor as ourself, being united across cultural differences, across age differences, showing that we love Jesus by the way we interact. This is part of our witness to the glory of God to those who don't know Him. So first, corporate worship, giving Him glory directly. Second, proclaiming the gospel to those who don't know Him. And that proclamation may be in word. It may be a proclamation in the way that we live as families and as the church before unbelievers. Third way that we glorify God. As the church, building up the body of Christ, building up our faith and knowledge of God so that we know Him better, so that we understand and see His love, the depth and height and width and length that Paul talks about of His love, to know His love that surpasses knowledge. To deepen our faith in Him. To take on the character of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. To persevere to the end. So that together we might all rejoice before His throne. Building up the body of Christ. the third way that we bring glory to God. So that's why we exist as a church, to glorify God. We do that in three ways: in worship, in outreach, in edification. Or you could summarize those three ways using participles. We glorify God through expressing joy in Christ, that's worship, through spreading joy in Christ, that's outreach, and through deepening joy in Christ, that's edification. Expressing joy in Christ, spreading joy in Christ, deepening joy in Christ. That's the way we glorify God and fulfill the purpose of our existence as individuals and as the church. Well, this is the second sermon in a series on church leadership entitled God Gave Pastors and Teachers. We began this series 2 weeks ago looking at the command that Paul gives Timothy to preach the word. We saw this is a central task of the leadership of the church, to preach the word and to ensure that the word is preached, all of it, with great patience, teaching all doctrine, Sunday after Sunday in the life of the church. We saw that the word is central, the preaching is central, as the command follows the most solemn exhortation in all of Scripture. We saw that the nature of preaching is expository exaltation. And we answered the question, why is preaching central? By looking into chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, where Paul says that the time will come, and now is, when people will not want to hear the offense of the cross. And instead they will gather around themselves teachers who will say whatever they want them to say. And certainly there is plenty of evidence that that is happening in the world today. And so preaching is central because we need the patient, committed, steadfast, week by week proclamation of the whole counsel of God to His glory. And indeed, the preaching the word is preaching the gospel. Well, today we want to turn to the nature of leadership itself. And that is really the entire rest of this sermon series is on the nature of church leadership. Today, what are elders and why do we have them? What are elders? Let me give you a short answer to that question in case you fall asleep. Elders are called by the Holy Spirit to help the church to fulfill the reason for its existence. That's the short answer. Elders are called by the Holy Spirit to help the church, to assist the church, to fulfill the reason for its existence, the reason we just gave. That it would glorify God through expressing joy in worship, through spreading joy in outreach, through deepening joy in edification. God gives pastors and teachers, elders, as gifts to the church so the church might become what He intends it to be, the growing, strengthening, thriving, worshiping, joyful bride of Christ. This is a rather unusual sermon for me. There's no single text. I'm jumping around a lot. I have every intention this week, pray for me that I will fulfill the intention of writing up this sermon, posting it in a few days so that you can have the scripture references. You're probably not going to be able to keep up with turning in your Bible to all of them. But pray, even as I preach, that as we move from passage to passage, it's not confusing, but you would see this overview of what elders are and why we have them. That's the outline. What are elders, and then why do we have them? So first of all, what are elders? We tend to think of elders in a New Testament church context. But elders developed amongst the Israelites very early. The book of Exodus refers 11 times to the elders of the Israelites. So evidently, during the period in Egypt when the nation increased from a few dozen people to a couple of million people, God had already instituted eldership. Its origin is lost. We don't know where it came from. But in Exodus chapter 3, God commands Moses to go to the elders of Israel and to tell them what God says to him at the burning bush. And then later, it says that Moses and Aaron do that. Aaron performs the miracles that God enabled him to perform, and the elders of Israel believed Moses and Aaron. And we see that, again, the elders are involved again and again through the book of Exodus. The book of Deuteronomy, 20 times, refers to the elders of Israel. 2 Samuel 5, after the death of Saul and after Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, dies, the elders of the 10 northern tribes who originally rejected David as king now come to David and, representing the people, ask David now to serve as the king of united Israel. But disturbingly, there are also pictures in the Old Testament of unfaithful elders. Ezekiel chapter 8 is a vision that Ezekiel has of the temple itself, and he sees the elders of Israel, instead of guarding the people, teaching the people, actually participating in idolatry on the very premises of the tabernacle, of the temple, doing what is abhorrent to God. Well, by New Testament times, by the time we get to the Gospels, the elders of the Jews are very important people in the life of the nation. In the Gospels, there are 24 references to the Jewish elders, most often paired with another group, such as the chief priests and the elders. And what's very sad is that every one of those 24 references to elders in the Gospels is negative. Every one is referring to the opposition to Jesus that the elders of the Jews had. They reject Jesus' claims. They conspire with others to put him to death, and they see to it that that death is brought about. Jesus prophesied about that and about the elders. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So what we see in the life of the nation of Israel and then the Jewish nation is that elders played an important role beginning 1400 B.C. at least, maybe earlier than that. They had a leading role in being over the people, but at different times in their history, they had forsaken the call of God and had actually been instrumental in leading the people astray. And certainly that was the case at the time of Jesus. Well, what about in the early church? If we look at the book of Acts, we find elders immediately in the early church in Jerusalem. So even though the Jewish elders had gone bad and had rejected Jesus, the early Jewish church that arose after Pentecost followed that style of leadership and had elders among them. The book of Acts refers 8 times to the Jewish elders, and these continue to reject Jesus. But the book of Acts refers 10 times to the elders of the early church. Let me just give you a couple of those. Acts 11:30 says that a collection had been made for the relief of the believers in Jerusalem, and they sent it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Acts 15, when there's the dispute about whether or not Gentiles can come into the church without becoming Jews, the apostles and elders are gathered together in Jerusalem to consider the matter. Now, that was a Jewish church in Jerusalem, but we also find, as the gospel spreads to the Gentiles, that there also elders are appointed in all the churches. So it's not just a holdover of, this is the way we Jews have always done it, and so in our Jewish church in Jerusalem we're going to do it this way. No. There had to be some spiritual reason also. This is not just a cultural artifact of the Israelites and the Jews, but something that the apostles thought was important to establish in all the new Gentile churches. So, what we read during the service, Paul, on Paul's very first missionary journey, Acts 14:23, he appoints elders in every church, and with prayer and fasting, commits them to the Lord. He's committing them to the Lord, in part, through the elders he has appointed. So, that's what we see looking over the history of elders. Arising 1400, maybe earlier, continuing through New Testament times, even though the elders of the Jews reject Jesus, the early church, both in Jerusalem and among the Gentiles, have elders. Well, now let's move into the epistles and some other things that Paul says in Acts to see what these elders are, to see more about what these elders are. Three main ideas I want you to take away this morning. The first of these ideas about elders is that elders, pastors, and overseers or bishops are all the same thing. A couple of texts that help us to see this. Acts 20:28. Paul has called the elders of the church in Ephesus to come to him as he's traveling back to Antioch and then down to Jerusalem. So he's speaking to the elders and he tells them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So he's speaking to elders, and he calls them overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And this is the Greek word from which we get the English word bishop. So an overseer is a bishop, is an elder. The word overseer, as the English word overseer, didn't have any particular religious connotations to it. It just meant someone who was looking out for someone else. And that's the problem with the word bishop. Bishop to us has only a connotation of a religious office. And so we tend to avoid that word. But it literally means to be an overseer. So that's the equivalence of elder and overseer. What about pastor? Well, it's right here, but we miss it in the English translation. To care for the church of God. The verb is to shepherd, to be a pastor for the church of God. And even the word translated flock is related to this same verb, to shepherd, to pastor the church of God. So he speaks to the elders, he calls them overseers, and he commands them. He says that the Holy Spirit made them overseers for the purpose of pastoring, shepherding the church of God. The three are different words to describe the same office in the church. We see something similar in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, writing to elders, says, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. Same verb that we saw in Acts 20:28. Pastor, shepherd, the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Be an overseer. So he speaks to the elders, tells them to pastor the people and to exercise oversight, be overseers over them. Thus, the three words all refer to the same office. Sometimes one word is used, sometimes another is used. The word elder is used most frequently, but overseer, pastor also are used in different verses. That's the first idea, the identity of those three words. Second idea also comes from Acts 20:28. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, in Acts 14, we saw that Paul had appointed elders in every church. So there was some human instrument here. But what Paul was doing was not saying, okay, you're elders. But what Paul was trying to do was to discern where the Holy Spirit was working, who the Holy Spirit had made an elder, and then recognizing those men as elders. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes a man an elder. A person is not made an elder because another human appoints him to the task or because a church votes on him to become an elder. The Holy Spirit makes elders. Our job is to recognize what the Holy Spirit is doing. That's the second idea. Third idea. Biblically, the norm is to have more than one elder in a church. Now, this is not quite as clear in Scripture, and so I'm going to have to take a little bit longer to show this to you. But let me look at a bit of the evidence of this. All clear references to elders, pastors, or overseers in a church are plural. Now, there are many references that are unclear. For instance, when Paul is gathering the elders from Ephesus to meet with him at Miletus, earlier in Acts 20, verse 17 says, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church, singular, to come to him. But that's not unambiguous, right? Because when he says the church, singular, he could be referring to the church in Ephesus as all those who believe in Jesus Christ in the city of Ephesus. And they may well be divided amongst a number of smaller local assemblies, but he still sees them as the church in Ephesus. It's not impossible that each of these local assemblies had one elder, but when he looked at the church as a whole throughout Ephesus, there were of course many elders because there were many local assemblies. So it's not inconceivable from that verse alone that there was simply one elder in each house church. We could say the same thing when Paul calls upon Titus to appoint elders in every town, elders plural, in every town singular. That might mean that he's appointing a single elder in a bunch of different churches in every town. But James 5:14 seems to be implying that there are normally more than one elder in every local congregation. James 5:14 says this, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, although it's possible, it seems unlikely that a sick person would call the elders of other local assemblies to come to him and pray over him. Most likely, he would just be calling the elders in his own local assembly to come and pray for him. So it seems that James is assuming that in most local assemblies, there would be more than one elder. Well, where does that leave us? What are elders? Elders are leaders, both in Old Testament and New Testament times, amongst the Jews, and then after Pentecost, in both Jewish and non-Jewish churches. Paul appointed elders in every church. The words pastor, overseer, and elder are interchangeable with each other. The Holy Spirit, not man, appoints men as elders. And the pattern seems to be that there's more than one elder in each local assembly. So that's what elders are. Why do we have them? Why do we have elders? What are their responsibilities? We already said elders exist to help the church fulfill the reason for its existence, worship, outreach, and edification, so that the earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Well, how do they bring this about? How do elders enable the church to worship, to spread, and to grow? We're going to talk about that this week and next week. Today, what I want to do is to look at some biblical commands given to elders very briefly and draw a couple of implications from them. Next week, we're going to look more in depth at one particular term that's often misunderstood with regard to elders. I'm actually going to bring out 9 commands, but very briefly. So there are going to be 9 things coming up. I'm going to look at a couple of brief verses and then a longer passage. We've already seen James 5:14, but this brings out the first task. Elders are to pray for the sick. But surely the command to pray for the sick is specific, and the burden on elders is much broader than praying only for the sick. So first way that elders help the church to fulfill its role is through prayer. Second, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, we're going to consider the first part of the verse. What does it mean in terms of obey and submit in a few weeks? But right now, note 3 implications of this verse, 3 responsibilities of elders. First, keep watch over your souls. And this keeping watch is serious, whatever it means, it's serious enough that elders are going to have to give an account before God of how they do it. So, first is prayer. Second, keep watch over souls. Third, the last phrase we could turn into a command. They are to be of advantage to the church. They are to profit the church. Now, that's a pretty broad word. It's not exactly clear what it means. But do note something important. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. If elders are to profit the church, to be of advantage to the church, they must be doing their work with joy in the Lord. If they are doing their work without joy in the Lord, they are not profiting the church. They're not fulfilling the role that God has for them. We could say much more here and keep adding tasks, but let's go on and we'll tie it together in a minute. Okay, now back to Acts 20:28. I'm going to read this again. Think about it. Is what Paul is telling elders to do here. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd or care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Two commands. Pay careful attention to, or be on guard for, or watch out for yourselves and all the flock. That sounds pretty similar to what we saw in Hebrews 13:17. Keep watch over their souls. And then next, the fifth command, care for the church of God, shepherd the church of God, pastor the church of God. Surely this too is related to what we saw in Hebrews 13, being a benefit, being of advantage to the church. Okay, that's five commands to elders. Now let's move to Ephesians 4, which I read for us during the earlier part of the service. This passage is probably worth four or five sermons on its own, and I'm going to spend about 2 minutes on it. And Christ Jesus gave the pastors and teachers, okay, there's my first point. Pastors, that is, elders, overseers, are united with teachers, showing that the role of the pastor includes teaching, includes preaching, includes all we talked about 2 weeks ago when we talked about preaching the Word of God and how important it is. Okay, let's keep reading. Christ Jesus gave the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So it's an oft-repeated implication of this work, of this passage, that pastors are not called to do the work of the ministry. Pastors are called so that you might do the work of the ministry. Pastors, elders, overseers are to help you, to build you up, so that you might be ministers of the gospel of God. And so a few churches have done something like this in their bulletin, said, pastors, so-and-so, so-and-so, ministers the entire congregation. And that's a true point, that all of you are ministers of the gospel. And that serves then to build up the body of Christ. When it says, God, Christ Jesus gave the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, that phrase, for building up the body of Christ, refers back to the ministries of the entire congregation. And that becomes clearer when you get down to verses 15 and 16, where it talks about what makes the body grow. Each member doing his or her part. We are all ministers of the gospel. The goal of the pastors, teachers, elders, overseers is to equip you so that you might do the work of the ministry. Some of what pastors and elders have to do is not ministry. But we do that so that you can do the ministry of the body. So, that was the seventh idea, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Eighth idea comes from verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. In every age, there are always false teachings swirling around. There are always fads that come up. There are always items of the culture that try to get into the church and distort the gospel. And so a key task of elders, pastors, overseers is to be aware of these currents in the culture and the false teachings that are out there, and to protect their people from those false teachings. So they don't just go, okay, now the culture goes this way, and our church goes all the way over here. Now, the wind blows over here, now our church goes all the way over here. But that we stand fast so the church might be the pillar and bulwark of the truth that Paul says it should be. Finally, the last observation from verses 15 and 16 is not really a task, it's rather a goal of all that elders and pastors do. This marvelous picture of the well-functioning body. Paul seems to get away from himself and loses grammar halfway through this. It's pretty hard to diagram this sentence. But the picture is nevertheless lovely. As the church is built up and every member does his or her part, the church attains unity. Unity of the faith and unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And thus maturity, thus Christ-likeness. I love that expression, unity of the faith and unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. So many times people try to draw some distinction between faith and knowledge, and they go right together. Paul says, I want to know Christ. And that deepening knowledge of Christ increases his faith in him. And the increasing faith in Christ deepens his desire to know Christ all that more. And so that as our head learns more of the truths about Christ, our hearts are moved that much more deeply, and we love him that much more and rejoice in him all that much more. And we all together become mature. Well, those are the 9 observations about what elders are to do. Now, let me read the verbs from those observations in a different order. Ask yourself, is there some unifying theme here? I'm going to start with 6 of them. Profit or benefit. Keep watch. Pay careful attention to or guard. Protect. Equip. And shepherd. What's the relationship between all of those? Profit or benefit, keep watch, pay careful attention to or guard, protect, equip, build up, shepherd. Doesn't a shepherd do all of those things for his sheep? Profit, keep watch, guard, protect, equip, build up. 2 others, pray, teach or preach. Those also are ways that elders benefit, protect, and guard the flock. So those 2 can be related to shepherding. And the last, attaining unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to maturity. Even this can be thought of in shepherding terms. Keeping the flock united and growing, becoming more and more what it is intended to be. One flock with all lambs grown up, flourishing. And so I would suggest to you that shepherding is a comprehensive picture of all the duties of elders. And that is why the New Testament uses the word pastor or shepherd as an alternative for elder or overseer. Because that word summarizes all of the tasks of an elder. And that's why next week we're going to delve into that term much more and ask, what is shepherding? And look more at the image of the shepherd. What can we learn about pastoring from the image of the shepherd and from biblical references to the image of the shepherd? That's next week's sermon. But for today, just note that this idea of shepherding seems to be a comprehensive one that unites all these disparate commands given to elders. Well, let's go back to our discussion of the purpose of church, purpose of the church at the beginning of this sermon. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples. We want this church, permeating everything in this church, to be the Word of God, motivating everything in this church, to be joy in Christ, supporting or undergirding everything, prayer, and overarching everything, the glory of God. How do we glorify God? Expressing joy in Christ, that's worship, spreading joy in Christ, missions and evangelism, deepening joy in Christ, edification. That is why the church exists. That is why elders exist, in order to help the church become like this. God gave pastors and teachers so that the church will fulfill its purpose of glorifying God. The Holy Spirit raises up pastors, elders, overseers for this purpose. He generally raises up more than one in each local assembly so that those elders together might accomplish the task more effectively than a single elder can do. And then he empowers them to shepherd the church through preaching and teaching, through guarding and watching over, through edifying and building up, so that our joy in Christ deepens and overflows in worship and in outreach. For every elder and for every member of the flock, this is key to see. You notice the centrality of joy in all this. We do not exist as a church to perform religious rituals that people come and go through. We do not exist as a church in order to do something that's going to purchase mercy from God. We do not exist as a church to please the society around us. We do not exist as a church to help the poor or to heal the sick, much as we hope to do that. We exist as a church to give glory to God, and we cannot do that unless we have joy in Christ, unless we see Him as the most important one, unless we see Him as most loving, most powerful, most beautiful. Fred and I, as elders, cannot benefit anyone unless we personally have that joy in Christ. We as a church cannot fulfill the purpose of our existence unless we have that joy in Christ. So the question has to be, do you have that joy? In our small group, we're about 1 week away from finishing our journey through the topic of how to fight for joy using John Piper's book, When I Don't Desire God as a Resource. And I think as we've gone through this book, our small group, all of us in the small group, have seen more clearly than ever how we have failed to find joy in God at times, and then how we can fight having failed. And it's interesting that God gave me this sermon to preach this week, because this was a particularly bad week for me in fighting for joy. And this morning, God was very, very good. As you know, as I opened the service, all sorts of distractions flying up around. I can't get into the building. Fred is sick. But God had given me a wonderful time beginning at 5 o'clock this morning when I woke up with Beth pushing me when my alarm was going off and I was completely oblivious to it. I was really cloudy-headed when I first got up. And I prayed, God, I don't even know. I can hardly even pray right now. But He opened my eyes to the beauty of who He is through His Word. And then just two little things, two little gifts. As you know, I did just the very first part, just a little bit in the Sunday school, and then I walked out to pray in the gardens behind us. And I was standing, going through the sermon, praying through it, and noticed on the ground in the path these little mushrooms that had come up last night. Little tiny ones, very fragile. The top of the mushroom was very thin, maybe only a 1/16 of an inch. And it was translucent with lines going out from them. Lovely little things that were going to be gone probably by tonight. Just this pretty little mushroom. And looking at that mushroom going, as we talked about in our small group, up the beam of that mushroom, up to the glory of God, gave me a great sense of joy. And as I was looking at the mushroom, I got down to look at the whole crop of them. I pulled one of them up and looked at it in more detail. As I was doing this, I heard a sound, and I looked, and there was a doe about 25 feet away from me on the path. And I stood up, and that scared her, and she ran. But I just stood still, and she ran around to actually the path I was on. She was kind of behind some trees, but I could see her, and stuck her head into the path and looked back up at me. And sat there, and I just stood perfectly still and watched her for a good 2 or 3 minutes. And then I said, let me see how close I can get to her. And just started walking very, very slowly towards her. And I got about maybe 20 feet away from her before she decided, he's not acting scary, but he still looks scary, and scampered off. And just those little things are wonderful reminders that in the midst of locked doors and changed plans and interruptions and other issues, God is there, and God is in control, and He is our joy. And the Holy Spirit has appointed overseers. He's made me an overseer for you, so that together we might express our joy in God through worship. We might express our joy in Him through outreach. That we might express our joy in Him by building up each other in the faith. Until we all achieve unity of the faith and unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And that's what He's doing. That's why we exist. To bring in the entire church, all of His people, through whom He is making a name for Himself, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then to translate this small group of believers to the multitude which no one can number around His throne, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, all expressing joy in Christ with hearts which are perfected in their love for Him. Do you have that joy? That's why God created you. That's why you exist. You deserve His punishment, but He sent His Son on the cross to die. He raised Him because the penalty paid was sufficient to cover all the sins of all who would believe in Him thereafter and see Him as their treasure and joy. Do you have that joy? Do you have that joy? Can you express that joy? That's why we exist. That's why I'm your pastor. This is more important than anything else in all of your life. So delight in Him, rejoice in Him, believe in Him to your everlasting joy. Let's pray together.